True story. In 1989, I left home and headed off to college in Orlando. The following year, in 1990, the annual national cheerleading competition was being held at SeaWorld, and me and four of my friends decided we wanted to go and watch. Our high school alma mater was competing in the competition, and we wanted to go cheer for them. But the problem was we didn't have any money, and it was only $40 to get in, but still, we had no money. So we discussed it and finally came up with the perfect plan. We would jump the fence. It was brilliant. So we parked, walked around back to the back of SeaWorld, picked out a nice area of the fence, and hopped right over. That was easy. Should have thought of this before. Of course, we also didn't think of all the video cameras that were watching our every move, and by the time all five of us were over the fence, the security guard was already there waiting for us to greet us. And we got taken into the underworld of SeaWorld, the place where normal, law-abiding visitors never have to see. The officials at SeaWorld charged us with petty theft and trespassing, but we were never actually arrested for anything, but we had to appear in court for sentencing. Now, here's where I made my mistake. Me and two of my friends just appeared in court on our own behalf. We expected leniency from the judge. I mean, come on, we jumped the fence at SeaWorld. I mean, who cares? But my other two friends, they pitched in and they got themselves a lawyer to represent them. When we went before the judge, I pleaded no contest to the charges. But the judge was actually annoyed by our actions. He showed no leniency at all. We were charged with petty theft, trespassing, and I believe I was banned from SeaWorld forever. I also got 6 months of probation. I had a probation officer for jumping the fence at SeaWorld. First time ever in trouble. And I had to meet with him every month, and every time it cost me $40. It was crazy. But it was different for my other two friends who got a lawyer to represent them. Their lawyer got all their charges dropped. They paid nothing. They have no record of their crime. They had no probation, nothing. And I thought, man, if I only had gotten a lawyer to represent me, I needed someone to speak on my behalf. And with this in mind, we need to ask ourselves, when we sin against God as believers, who speaks for us? When we sin against God as believers, on what basis do we gain forgiveness? How does Christ work to restore our fellowship with God? Now, the last time I preached, we saw that we cannot walk in darkness and walk in fellowship and walk in the light at the same time. We can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God at the same time. We saw that we must never deny our sin, but instead we need to confess our sin before the Lord. And when we do that, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Well, this morning we're going to look at more specifically at why God is able to do that. And the simple answer is Jesus. This morning we're going to see that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. And we're going to look at three reasons why Jesus is able to restore our fellowship with the Father. Number one, he is our permanent advocate. Number two, he is our perfect Savior. And number three, he is our propitiatory sacrifice. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is toward the back of your Bible. It's after Hebrews, after 1 and 2 Peter, and then you'll come to 1 John. And we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Somebody read that. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your church and for your word, for your truth and your grace. Lord, bless our time together. Be glorified. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the first reason that Jesus is able to restore our fellowship with God is because he is our permanent advocate. Look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, in verse 1, the first sentence, John begins with a word of clarification. He wants to make sure that we haven't misunderstood him. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He knows that we will look for any and every excuse to justify our sin, and he knows that our flesh wants to sin. So he doesn't want anyone to misinterpret or misrepresent his words in these previous verses that we've looked at in chapter 1 as a license to sin. Remember, he told us that we're liars if we say we have no sin, and that forgiveness is available to us if we would confess our sin. So you can almost envision someone thinking, well, if sin is natural to who I am and forgiveness is always available, then I can just sin all I want. All I have to do is just ask for forgiveness afterwards. So John clarifies here in verse 1, my little children, he talks to them from a pastor's heart. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. His words are far from a license to sin. He writes specifically to encourage us not to sin. He doesn't want us to take advantage of this glorious truth of God's provision for our sins. He wants us to instead to walk in the light. And that's where he goes on. That's when he goes on, and still in verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. When he says anyone here, of course, he's not referring to all people without restriction. He's talking to the we who have an advocate with the Father. So in the context, we should read this, if any one of us sins, we have an advocate. See, he's talking to believers who don't need convincing of our sins. We know when we fall. We know when we need forgiveness. And we feel the horrible disappointment that accompanies our failures. We know the accusations of Satan telling us that we have no right to go back to God. And our own sense of unworthiness seems to confirm this. So why would God ever restore us to fellowship? Well, John tells us, because we have an advocate. Look again at verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is someone who is called alongside to help. The Greek word used here is paraclete, and it's the same word that John uses in his gospel when Jesus says in John 16:7 that he would send us another helper, Jesus himself being the first. He'd send another helper, another paraclete. See, both Jesus and the Spirit are paracletes. Jesus is our paraclete with the Father. The Spirit is Jesus's paraclete to the world. Jesus speaks on our behalf. The Spirit speaks on Jesus's behalf to the world. Now, the Spirit also intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, as Romans 8 says, but Jesus presents those requests perfectly to the Father as our representative. So an advocate describes someone who is called to the assistance of another. It means mediator, intercessor, helper. An advocate is someone who is called to represent another. He's kind of like a lawyer. He stands before a court and presents the case of someone else. He intercedes on behalf of another person. And John tells us that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He represents us when we sin. Now, we need to be clear about something. When we hear that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, we should never think that Jesus and the Father are somehow at odds with one another, as if God hates us and wants to punish us, and while Jesus loves us and is frantically trying to stop him. We could get the false impression that God is our enemy while Jesus is our friend. That's a false representation of the heart of God. God the Father chose his elect and sent his Son to redeem them. God the Son willingly obeyed his Father. God the Holy Spirit lovingly agreed to his role of applying our redemption and glorifying the Son. Each person of the Trinity has a role in our redemption, and salvation is all of God. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Galatians 4:4 says, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Christ didn't sneak off to earth to foil the Father's plans to punish sinners. But we do need to understand that sin is always an affront to God. And as we're going to see, God's wrath burns hot against all sin and ungodliness. Jesus died to save us from sin. So when we do sin, even as believers, we need help. And thankfully, God has provided us that help in Jesus. Look again at verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word have is in the present tense. That means that at this very moment, we have an advocate. And that advocate stands with the Father. He is always present before the Father on our behalf. That exact phrase, with the Father, interestingly, is the same phrase that John uses to describe the eternal word of life in chapter 1, verse 2. He says the eternal life was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The one who has always existed with the Father as the Son of God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He came, he died, he was raised, and he was exalted as the God-man, and now he lives forever, again, with the Father to make intercession for us as our advocate. And thus, his advocacy is permanent. As we just read, as Pastor Sean read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25, it says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ always lives to make intercession for us. His priesthood is permanent. His advocacy is permanent. And how is Christ able to do this forever? By the power of an indestructible life. Jesus rose from the dead. Our high priest has conquered sin and the grave. That's the point of the passage there. Christ lives. Our high priest, our advocate, lives to intercede on our behalf. Listen, don't ever let anyone tell you that the resurrection is unimportant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, then we have no advocate with the Father. If Christ is not raised, we have no payment for sin. But our Savior is alive. He is our permanent advocate with the Father because he lives to intercede for us forever. It's also clear from this verse that Jesus alone is our advocate with the Father. There is forgiveness in him and through him alone. And apart from him, there is no forgiveness. People make one of two mistakes here in their dealings with God. Either they try to bypass Jesus, or they try to add something to him. I hear believers all the time say, I pray for forgiveness all the time to God. And I always ask him, but why should he forgive you? And they usually tell me something about his love, but what they fail to understand is that God cannot forgive sin arbitrarily. He is light, he is holy, and he cannot just overlook sin on the basis of nothing. Forgiveness is found in Christ alone. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Christ paid the sin debt with his own blood, and we know from Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Christ is God's appointed high priest, and only through him can our sins be forgiven. But instead of bypassing Jesus, some try to add something to him. Like the Catholic Church, they tell us that Mary also holds the office of advocate. The Catechism of the Catholic Faith says, taken up to heaven, Mary did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is evoked in the Church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. That's blasphemy, folks. Jesus is our only advocate before the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He alone is mediator. He alone lives to make intercession for us. When we sin, Jesus is the only one who can represent us before the Father. And this is Jesus's present ministry. We talk a lot about Jesus's death, and rightly so. But it is truly amazing to think that Christ stands at this very moment in heaven on our behalf, on your behalf. When you sin and Satan accuses you before the Father, Christ steps forward and speaks up in your defense. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks, is there anything that can be more comforting and more consoling than to know at this very moment and always the Lord of glory is concerned about you, is watching over you, and is concerned about your interests and is there representing you? Therefore, when you begin to feel at the suggestion of Satan that you cannot turn back to God and face him, remember, beloved friend, you are not alone. Remember that you have an advocate and he is there to represent you. Isn't that awesome? When you struggle with fear, your advocate is there to represent you. When you fall again to sexual sin and turn again in repentance, your advocate is there to represent you. When you fail to love your spouse as you should, your advocate is there to represent you. When all you can say is, I believe, help my unbelief, your advocate is always there to represent you. So when we sin and we're overcome with shame and guilt, we need to always remember that our advocate ever lives to intercede for us. And for that reason, we can always, always turn back to him in repentance and faith, knowing that he will never, ever fail to restore our fellowship with the Father. So that's the first reason. Second reason that Jesus is able to restore our fellowship with God is because he is our perfect Savior. Look at verse 1, the end of verse 1. We have an advocate, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And these next two points more specifically reveal how Christ qualifies to be our advocate. John now specifically identifies who this advocate is, and he tells us plainly, this is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this is a reference to the character of Jesus. He is righteous. Christ is perfectly pure and sinless in his very nature and character, and he always does what is right. John mentions his righteousness several times in this letter. In 3:3, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In 3:5, he says, he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And again in 3:7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. But this is not just John's testimony. This is all over the Bible. But Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And he calls him a lamb without defect in chapter 1:19. And then he testifies in 2:22 that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And not even his enemies could bring a charge against him. Pilate testifies three times to his innocence. In Luke 23:4, he says, I find no guilt in this man. And again in verses 14 and 15, he says, after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod. Look, he's nothing deserving death has been done by him. And then again in verse 22, I found in him no guilt deserving death. But he's not just righteous in his character. He is the righteous. He is the righteous. That is, he is the righteous one. And many see this as a reference to the coming Messiah, who is described as the righteous branch in Jeremiah 23 and the righteous servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. And I think that this is consistent with the title that John uses here for Jesus. He is called Jesus Christ the Righteous. Every word is important. He is Jesus, the name given to him at his incarnation. In Matthew 1:21, the angel informed Joseph that Mary would bear a son, and he should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. The title Christ means anointed one or Messiah, and it points obviously to his messianic office as God's Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the title for the promised Messiah who would come to redeem his people. And this Messiah had to be perfectly righteous. See, it's only through a perfectly righteous Savior that we could ever be cleansed from all our unrighteousness. Only a righteous Savior could stand and intercede with the Father on our behalf. Only one with perfect righteousness can stand in our place as our advocate and high priest. And we can have confidence in our advocate because he is worthy to stand before God on our behalf. We had a debt we couldn't pay. We needed perfect righteousness, but we had none. So God the Son became a man in the person of Jesus Christ the righteous. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of his perfect obedience, he is able to stand as our substitute. This positive righteousness is so important for us believers to understand, because our redemption is not based only on Christ's death on the cross. His positive righteousness is also critical. Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly in every way. Sometimes we talk about this, or theologians talk about this, as active and passive obedience, or active obedience and passive suffering. All this means is that he has both fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, that is, he lived a perfect life of obedience, and he has paid the penalty that the law required for disobedience. That is, he died under the law. So because of the cross, all our sins are taken away forever. But because of his perfect life, we have his righteousness credited to our account, and we obtain his gift of life. A.W. Pink says that had not Christ vicariously obeyed the law, had he merely suffered its penalty due our sins, then we should be destitute of any positive righteousness and would be left just where Adam was before he fell. So we would be innocent, but we wouldn't have any righteousness. And we need forgiveness and righteousness to stand before a holy God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we have the righteousness of God. Here is the great exchange, and this is critical to our understanding of justification by faith. It's there. Though Christ is sinless, our sin is imputed to his account, and he bears its penalty and dies in our place. And at the same time, though we are unrighteous, his righteousness is imputed to our account by faith, and we are declared righteous before God. And even more than that, we begin to enjoy the eternal life that he secured by his obedience. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Christ was raised for our justification. Maybe this is what he's talking about in Romans 5:10 when he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, we shouldn't make too much of the idea of, you know, active obedience and passive obedience, or active obedience and passive suffering. All we're trying to say is that the perfect life of Jesus, his obedience, matters to our justification. It represents the positive righteousness that is credited to us. His death and his life are important. And all this reminds us, too, that Jesus knows about our suffering. Jesus obeyed, but he knows about our temptations. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Martin Lloyd-Jones again writes, when you are conscious of guilt, when you are conscious of your smallness and frailty and think of God and his utter holiness in the heavens, when you are tempted to ask how God could understand a human being who falls like this, the answer is you have an advocate who understands you perfectly, Jesus. Aren't those words just comfort to your soul? We have a perfect Savior who stands with the Father on our behalf to make sure that our sins never ultimately break our fellowship with God. And he has the right to stand before him by virtue of his perfect life. And more than that, he understands us. He sympathizes with us, and he lovingly represents us. And because Jesus is the righteous one, he will always do what is right. He will keep his promises. All those who turn back to him in faith, no matter what you have done, no matter how great the sin, no matter how bad you have failed him or how far you have wandered, if you turn back in faith, he will always represent you before the Father because he will always keep his word. He is a perfect Savior. So the first reason again is Jesus, the reason he's able to restore our fellowship with God is because he's a permanent advocate. He lives forever. Secondly, he's a perfect Savior. And now lastly, third reason he's able to restore our fellowship is because he is our propitiatory sacrifice. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't know how many of you know what this word means, but I want you to get it. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be shocked if some of you don't even have this word in your Bibles anymore. But it's an important word, and it's the basis. It's the basis of Jesus' advocacy with the Father. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. Christ's propitiation is the basis of his defense on our behalf. In other words, he is able to intercede for us because he himself is our propitiatory sacrifice. To propitiate basically means to turn away wrath by means of an offering. It's to turn away wrath by means of an offering. In other words, propitiation involves the satisfaction of wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. And that is just what we see here. Jesus is our propitiatory sacrifice. That is, he is the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God that once burned against us and our sins. Christ is our substitute. He suffered in our place. Now, a lot of people don't like this idea of propitiation. They don't like the idea of a God of wrath. One theologian said, anger in every shape and form is foreign to God, whose mercy is infinite. Another says the idea of propitiation is illegitimate, and instead prefers simply a canceling or removing of the guilt of sin. Some Bible translations have even followed this understanding and moved away from the idea of propitiation. The New English Bible translates, he is himself the remedy for the defilement of our sins. That's true. RSV reads, he is the expiation of our sins. Our sins are taken away. That's true. The New Living Translation reads, he is the sacrifice for our sins. True. The NIV is closer to the idea with he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But all those don't quite say, they don't quite get at propitiation. But to my great surprise, the Living Bible nails it. Listen to the way it paraphrases this verse, this word. He is the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon himself and brought us into fellowship with God, and he is the forgiveness for our sins. That's a really good translation of just one word, but it's all there. It includes all of this. You know, some people may not like the idea of God's wrath against sin, but the question is not, what do I think about the idea of God's wrath? The question is, what does the Bible say about God's wrath? And it says a lot. John 3:36 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Luke 21:23, Jesus warns, there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist cries out, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Romans 1:18, Paul tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature objects of wrath. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And there's a lot more, especially when you factor in all these verses that describe hell, because hell would be considered an expression of the wrath of God against sinners for all eternity. Think of it this way, where there is sin, there is wrath. And Leon Morris points out that if we need an advocate, then obviously we got a situation on our hands. But as we mentioned earlier, God's wrath and his divine love are not at odds with one another. His wrath shows that he takes sin very seriously, but he himself did something about that. Again, God the Father sent his Son to save us from the wrath of God. As R.C. Sproul likes to point out, in essence, God saved us from himself. And that he did because he loves us. In 1 John 4:10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his Son as an act of love to die on that cross in our place. He took the wrath that we deserved, and now he lives forever to intercede for us. So Christ is our advocate because he himself is our propitiatory sacrifice. And this is perfectly consistent with Old Testament law. We were just talking about Leviticus today in Bible study. A high priest does us no good if he has no sacrifice. No priest could enter the sanctuary without a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He goes on in verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then again in 10:14, for by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ offered himself. He himself is our sacrifice. The death that we deserve to die, he stood in our place and died for us. He is our substitute. His sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God against our sin and took them away forever. It propitiated the wrath of God. And now he stands before the Father as an ever reminder that our sins have been taken away. John Calvin explains, the intercession of Christ is a continual application of his death for our salvation. Let me say that again. The intercession of Christ is a continual application of his death for our salvation. That God then does not impute to us our sins. This comes to us because he has regard to Christ as our intercessor. So Christ is there as a constant reminder that our sins have been paid for. God acknowledges Christ's perfect nature and his propitiatory sacrifice, and that is why he's able to stand as our advocate. That is why he's effective in restoring our fellowship with God. And finally, look at there at the end of verse 2. John says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want to comment on this. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But let's be clear. As my friend Michael Chabon says, the word propitiation here is a noun, not a verb. So while Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he does not propitiate the sins of the whole world. If that were the case, then every single person in the world would be saved because his sacrifice would have satisfied the wrath of God against their sins as well. And Scripture is clear that this is not the case. So from an earthly perspective, then Christ is like the entrance of a building, and all are free to enter through him. Not everyone enters, but he is still the entrance. In the same way, Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and all are free to come to him to have their sins propitiated, but not everyone comes to gain the benefits of his sacrifice. But I believe maybe more to the point that this verse describes all peoples in general and not every single person in particular. I believe that what John is saying here is that God's plan of redemption in Christ goes beyond the Jewish people to embrace every tongue, tribe, people, and nation of the world. Christ is the propitiation for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. God promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12:3, we've been looking at it, that through his seed, that is through Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God has always had the salvation of all peoples as part of his great plan of redemption. In Isaiah 49:6, and this is a verse that many call the Great Commission of the Old Testament, God says to his Messiah, that he says to Christ, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." His salvation is for the whole world. So what I believe John is saying here is that Jesus is the propitiation for all of God's elect, people from every tongue, tribe, nation of the world. In other words, he is the savior of the whole world, not just Israel. All may come to him by faith to receive his forgiveness. All are called to come. Not all will, but all are commanded to repent and believe. And those who do will have Christ as their propitiation. So if you're here this morning and you desire to have an advocate with the Father who always lives to represent you, to have the wrath of God against your sins satisfied by a perfect Savior, then repent and believe. Come to Christ. Turn to him. Put your trust in him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come and find rest in Christ. And if you're a believer here this morning and you're enjoying the blessing of having Christ as your advocate with the Father, then take this good news to the world. He is the propitiation for the whole world. For the whole world. There is an advocate who stands ready to forgive and intercede on their behalf too. Share this good news of a great Savior. So we've seen that Jesus is able to restore our fellowship with God when we sin because, number one, he's our permanent advocate. He lives forever to intercede on our behalf. Number two, he's our perfect Savior. His righteousness qualifies him to be our Savior, and his positive righteousness becomes ours in the atonement. And lastly, he is our propitiatory sacrifice. Christ offered himself in our place to satisfy the wrath of God and forever took away our sins. Before we close, I just want to point out a passage in Romans 8. It's a familiar passage, but I want to kind of let you see this kind of this courtroom scene that kind of fits with the sermon, what we've been talking about. In Romans 8, you can just listen. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now here's the courtroom scene. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one can condemn us. God is the one who justifies, and Christ is the one who has died, been raised, and ever lives to intercede on our behalf. There is no condemnation anymore. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. because he lives forever to intercede on us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long? We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can't. He lives. He intercedes. He's our advocate forever. And then in closing, I just want to read the words of one of my favorite hymns, and we're going to sing it, I believe. We're going to sing it. And you all know it well, but I want you to think about it in light of the passage that we've just been talking about and looking at this morning, so that as we go out today, as we go out singing, of course, we're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a minute as well. But as the Lord brings this song back to your mind later this week, always just pause and praise God that you have an advocate with the Father. Praise him that because he lives to intercede for you, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meditate on this great truth. Your advocate loves you, and he came to die for you, and now he lives to intercede for you. And all of this brings glory to God. All right, listen to these words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, King of glory and of grace. One in himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you that you have loved us so much that you sent us a Savior, that he came, lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross to pay for our sin, that he was raised for our justification, and now he lives forever to intercede as our advocate. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for all your love and grace towards us. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this time of worship. We love you, we praise you, and we ask these things in his name. Amen.